I ask you to turn with me to our scripture reading for this evening hour's worship service, Paul's letter, epistle to the Ephesians, the fourth chapter. We'll read the entire chapter, Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descendeth is the same that also ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacteth by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. And let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. My dear congregation, when we think of the subject of sin or iniquity or transgression or wickedness, nobody, children and adults, nobody likes to dwell on these subjects really too long. And the quicker, usually, that we can get away from really delving into those types of things, sin and iniquity, usually the more pleasant and happier we are. And especially, I would add, when we're talking about those things in our own lives. It's relatively easy, isn't it, with our naturally judgmental hearts to speak about sin and iniquity and the fallen nature in the life of somebody else. But when we think of these things in terms of our own lives, in terms of our own hearts, well, suddenly we like to think about something better and more bright and more happy. But a right and a biblical understanding of sin and of transgression, of wickedness, of our fall in paradise is very, very important. In fact, it's a foundational building block to understanding the faith that we confess. J.C. Ryle, the great preacher from England, said regarding the sin of mankind, and I quote, "Unless we understand the sickness rightly, we will never seek a proper cure for its remedy." And so today we'll seek to understand something of the nature of sin and how that it all began with the fall in paradise. And I trust also in your bulletins you have a printout again of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, as it summarizes for us in several paragraphs the Bible's teaching regarding sin, as we familiarize ourselves more with this confession, the Westminster Confession, we see the fall of mankind, the nature of original sin. We want to see first that it was extensive. Secondly, it was radical. And then thirdly, that the original fall in paradise has some very, very tragic and terrible consequences. So the fall of mankind was extensive, was radical, has terrible consequences. Dear congregation, you recall, children as well, that we began studying the important doctrines of the Bible a few months ago. And we began studying the nature of God. We saw that God exists, that He is real, that He is not just someone that we think might exist or might not exist. God actually exists. He is real. And then we saw in another message something about God's Word. We know that God is real, not only because we see his fingerprints, as it were, in creation, but especially because we see His fingerprints in His Word, and He tells us in His Word, in the Holy Bible, that He does exist. And within the Bible, we see that He speaks truth. He speaks the truth about sin. He speaks the truth about salvation. He speaks the truth about every subject that we find contained in the entire Scripture. And we saw something about the Trinitarian nature of God as well, and that simply means, of course, that God is He's Father, He's Son, and He's Holy Spirit. He is triune. He is three in one. And then the last few messages, we saw how this perfect triune God, by the power of His expressed word, His verbal word out of His mouth, He created all things. Remember from the beginning of the Bible, children, that God spoke and it was. Suddenly, it was there. He created all things by the word of his power, the Bible teaches us. And then God just didn't leave his creation and just say, well, I've created it all now, and now it just runs on its own. No, God says, I will also now care for my creation. And how he cares for his creation is what we call his providence. And he does that in his great thoughtfulness. But now we learn from the Bible's teaching, as summarized also in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the ugly nature of sin. And I want to stress that tonight for us all, as adults, as children as well, that sin is terrible. Sin is ugly. When we talk about something, whether that's a creepy caterpillar that's going along, or something that we think is just terrible, and we say, that's ugly, and we say it with real meaning, and maybe we pull up our nose, and we say that because there's nothing beautiful in what we're looking at. We say it's just ugly, and there's something inside of us that says it's just ugly. Well, it's that way with sin. Sin is horrible. Sin is terrible. Sin is ugly in every sense of the word. All forms of sin are ugly and terrible. And the practice of sin has terrible results, terrible consequences. Now, Satan, of course, the devil, will try to, and as he always does, try to paint sin in pretty colors so that we take it in. Satan, as it were, takes sin, and it's like he has a delicious lollipop, a delicious sucker, a delicious piece of candy, and he dips it in invisible poison. Then he holds it up before us and says, well, look at this. This is so good for you. Just take a bite. But of course, if you would take a bite of candy that has poison on it, well, it would kill us, do great harm to us. Well, that's the way it is with sin. It may look so good, so delicious, so innocent, but sin, the Bible tells us, will destroy us in the end. That's something that we always have to remember. Sin is a terrible, sin is an ugly thing. And there are degrees, of course, to sin. Now, we talk about terrible sins such as murder and killing, and all those are terrible sins, but all those other sins that we may call lesser sins, we sometimes say, well, I just told a little white lie, just a little one. And sometimes we even laugh about it, don't we? Sometimes as adults, we do that, and we chuckle about it. But Jesus warns also in the Word of God that we may not do that, that we may not think of sin lightly, big sins or little sins, because all sin is sin in his eyes. All sin is breaking God's holy law. Now, as we think about the Bible's teaching on sin, we have to understand it, and we have to see it to rightly grasp it. We have to see it in its proper context. And the first way we have to see sin is that it was very, very extensive. Now, of course, we know the record of Scripture in Genesis 1 and 2, that the Bible tells us all about creation. God created all things in 6 days. He created the heavens and the earth and all the things that are in it, including the animals, in those first days. And on the last day of creation, the sixth day of creation, God did something that was utterly magnificent, something so beautiful that it had never been done before. He created man to dwell on earth. He first created the earth for man to dwell in, to live in, and then He created mankind as the most glorious part of his creation. He formed him, the Bible says, out of the dust of the earth. He breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and that clay body, as it were, it became a living body. And we know that's how Adam was formed, out of the dust of the earth. And then God put, of course, Adam to sleep. He took a rib out of Adam's side, and then he made Eve, his wife, out of one of Adam's ribs. And he woke up, and there was suddenly his wife. And so Adam and Eve, they lived in paradise, original creation, in this perfect, perfect, unspoiled world. And Adam and Eve were very, very unique, as are you and I, as human beings as well. There, of course, was many living things, living animals at the time of Adam and Eve. There were all the animals that God had created that went into the ark two by two, by sevens as well. And they were living, breathing beings, but mankind was totally, totally different than any other animal. He not only looked different and acted different, but the Bible tells us where he was completely different was that he was made in the image of God. We can never make too much of that fact that animals are animals. But Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. Now, to understand sin, we have to have an understanding, at least a basic understanding, of what the image of God means. So what is image in the Bible? Well, that question has perplexed many people throughout the centuries, and for good reason, because it's not easy to grasp the concept, the idea of it. And there are many that have differing ideas about it. Some look at that term image in a very literal sense, and they reason backward. And they say, we are made in the image of God, and therefore, God has what we have. He has a face, he has hands, he has feet, he has fingers. And so they say, if you want to know what God looks like, just look at man. Now, for a moment, it actually seems logical. But we don't begin with man to figure out who God is. That's not the proper way to do it. But we look to God's Word and hear what He has to say in His Word, what He says about Himself, if we would understand what His image is and then how we were created in His image. And that's one reason why this evening hour we didn't read from the Genesis 3 passage, the classic passage in the Bible that speaks about the fall of mankind. That's what we read from Ephesians chapter 4. And where Paul is writing to the church there, who were born again in Christ Jesus, and they were to be pursuing holiness. And he says, and I quote verse 24, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Those are two important terms, righteousness and true holiness. We find in the same context, the same word in Colossians 3 in verse 10. We read there also that we have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And from these verses, the church, the faithful church of the Lord Jesus Christ, has always said this. Since Christ is the image of God, Hebrews 1 and verse 3. He is the express image of the Father. He who has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. Christ is the express image of the Father. And believers are recreated in Christ's image. Then the original image of mankind before the fall, as he made us in his image and likeness, Genesis 1 verse 26, was of three basic parts: holiness, righteousness, and knowledge. From those two passages, Ephesians 4, verse 24, and Colossians 3, and verse 10. And it makes perfect logical sense, as it were, as well, rather, that believers are recreated in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and Christ is made in the image of God. Therefore, the original image that mankind was made in is knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now, this is a basic biblical truth that the church has affirmed, has said amen to throughout all history. And it's only when we grasp image, the concept of image in Scripture, is when we will get the whole idea of the depth of the fall. If you think of the fall only in terms of they did something wrong, Adam and Eve disobeyed the word of God, and they did disobey the word of God, we're only thinking of sin and the fall in a one or a two-dimensional level. But when we grasp something of the image of God that they were originally created in, then we get to see the depth and the profound nature, the extensive nature of the fall of mankind. So what does it mean then that Adam, as a representative head, and Eve as well as his wife, were made in the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness? Let's look at those for a few moments individually. They were made in the knowledge part of God's image. So they knew God's will. They knew God's will perfectly. They had a mind that was unspoiled by sin. Adam, of course, wasn't God himself. But when God spoke to him, Adam didn't have to wonder, I wonder what God is saying to me. He had perfect knowledge. When God told him to tend and to keep the garden, Adam didn't say, well, I wonder how God would have me to do that today. Would he have me to trim this or cultivate that? He had perfect knowledge of how to do what he was called to do. When he needed to name the animals, he didn't go to God and say, you know, can you please also give me a list of all the popular animal names so that I can properly name the giraffes and the elephants and the hippopotamuses and these animals over here that I don't have any clue of what to name him. No, he didn't do that. He named them with names appropriate. Why? Because he had perfect knowledge. He was made in the image of God, and so he knew just intuitively, naturally, what to name the animals. He never went to sleep at night, Adam, and pondered what he did throughout the day and said, you know, I think I forgot to do that today. Or I wonder when that happened, why that happened. He knew everything. When God spoke to him about eating from all the trees, except one, he knew with a perfect understanding what that meant. God didn't say, well, Adam, now I have to spell this out for you, and I want to reiterate this for you because I don't think you're getting it. No, not at all. Adam grasped it with absolute full clarity, with full knowledge. He knew exactly when God said, "The day you eat thereof, you will surely die." He knew immediately what God meant. Immediately. He had perfect knowledge. He was made in the image of God in terms of knowledge. Then also, he was made in the image of God in terms of righteousness, as we read here in Ephesians chapter 4. What is righteousness? Well, righteousness comes from two words, that everything is right and just. Is right and true, that is. And so everything about Adam was right and true. He was a perfect man externally. He was a perfect man mentally. He was a perfect man emotionally. He was a perfect man in every way. In his actions, his thoughts, his motives. When he tilled the garden, he didn't say, you know, well, look what straight rows I did. No, he did it all to the glory of God. Everything he did to the glory of God. When he ate of all the different fruits, the trees and the bushes that God says, you can eat of everything. When Adam took of that fruit with Eve, except, of course, for the tree of knowledge of good and evil, when he ate before the fall, he did it to the glory of God. He did it in that original state, just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatsoever you do, do it to the glory of God. And Adam did that intuitively. He did that intentionally. He did that consciously. He knew that he was called to live to the glory of God. He had perfect knowledge. He had perfect righteousness. It was right and just, every single thing that he did. And it was all righteous because he had been made in God's image. Then also, Colossians tells us, Colossians 3 and verse 10 tells us, that he also was made in holiness. In holiness. Holiness is separate from anything that is impure. It's not till he willfully chose to listen to Satan's temptation and to seek a better life that there was any unholiness. He was perfectly holy. He was pure. He was unspotted. Now, he didn't have the same measure of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness as God did. Not in the same measure. Because even though he was perfect in every way, Adam was still a creature. God was still God. Adam was still the creature. He was created by God. But the Bible takes great pains to tell us that Adam's image was patterned after God. Genesis 1 and verse 26 tells us a very particular word, that he was made after God's likeness. Likeness. God, as it were, didn't chip a little piece off of him and say, you know, here's just a little divine down there, and I'll call him a human being. No, he was patterned after the likeness of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And you see, Adam, therefore, was a child of God in the fullest sense of the word. God was his father. Adam was the son. And he had everything going for him. He lived in a perfect world. He had a perfect work environment. There was no sweat. There was no thorns at first, that is, difficulties. Every day was a joy to go to work. Perfect food, perfect wife, perfect marriage, perfect communication, perfect communion with the Lord. There was not anything that was bad in Adam's perfect world. In fact, God, he said himself, didn't he, when he saw it, as he created Adam, he saw, he surveyed it all, and he says, this is very good. But also before the fall, dear congregation, with great blessing comes great responsibility. And Adam, at that point, had a free will. He wasn't a robot programmed by God. But part of being perfect is that he had the capacity to freely choose anything that he wanted. Something post-fall that we don't have in the spiritual sense. We don't have a free will anymore. But prior to the fall, Adam did. And it is only when we begin to grasp the immensity of the glory of the original state that Adam was made in the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness will we ever begin to understand the nature, the radical, extensive nature of the fall of mankind. You see, Adam, and we in him, he, of course, is our representative head. The book of Romans chapter 5 tells us that very clearly. Adam was perfect. We are represented in him. And Adam, as it were, fell from the very, very heights of heaven down, 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 as low as you possibly can go. It's not that Adam was just going along in life and he just kind of tripped and he fell just off the edge. And the fall wasn't just a wee little bit. The fall was massive. It was huge. It was extensive. And it was so extensive because Adam had been made in the image of God. But you see, if we don't grasp the concept of image, like so many of the evolutionists teach, of course, that we're just a higher animal being, well, then the nature of image means absolutely nothing. Because, well, then mankind just does a little wrong here and there. But when we see that we're completely in a different category than the animals, we're not just a higher animal being. We are humans made in God's image, in his likeness, knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and willfully choosing to fall in the original fall. It was extensive from the highest high to the lowest low. And we know, of course, how that happened. Genesis 3 tells us that Satan came with a suggestive word to Eve while Adam stood silently by her side. And first, Satan, he questions the authority of God's word, doesn't he? He says, "Hath or did God say, you can't eat of every tree of the garden?" So he begins by questioning the authority of the word of God. Satan still does that, by the way, today. He gets us to try to question the authority of the word of God. And then Satan, he pulls out all the stops and he says, "You will not surely die. But," he says, "rather, the day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And we know, of course, how the story went. Adam and Eve, they ate of the forbidden fruit and indeed their eyes were opened. But they were not opened, their eyes were not opened to greater light, but their eyes were opened to their own shame. And you know, it's still the same way today. Satan, the devil, still works the same way. He promises, it's always going to get better when you sin. It's going to be wonderful, in fact, when you sin. But of course, it never is. Never. It never, ever is. And so, mankind, Adam as our representative, Romans 5, verse 12, was plunged headlong into sin. And that sin, the Westminster Confession and all of our creeds, because the Bible, affirms that sin was willful. In other words, even though Satan tempted Adam to sin, still it was Adam's full choice and says, "I will eat." That's what he said in his heart. "I will eat of this fruit." He consciously, intentionally ate of the fruit. No one coerced him. Even though he tried to blame, of course, this sin on Eve, and Eve tried to blame it on the devil. But it was a willful act of disobedience. willful thing. That's what we have to remember as well. He chose to disobey. He knew what he was doing. He had perfect knowledge. It's not like his emotions just got the better of him and he just kind of lost his way in the fog for a moment. When God says, you may not eat of it, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And it wasn't like, well, here's the serpent and tempting him, and Adam had his eyes dazzled full, and he just didn't know what he was doing. He didn't have to say, well, I wonder where this choice came from. Absolutely not. He knew exactly what he was doing. And so he fell as the representative of mankind. And now total depravity reigns in every human heart, in every single human being that has ever been conceived and has ever lived on planet Earth. And when we speak about total depravity, and as the Westminster Confession also speaks about it, the term total depravity refers to the extent of sin rather than the degree of sin. The extent of sin rather than the degree of sin. Sometimes people are uncomfortable using the term total depravity because they say, well, it implies that we're all just murderers walking around, killing one another, lying to one another, and you just can't trust anyone. That's not what total depravity means. Total depravity is a reference to sin, original sin, affecting the totality of who we are. Our thoughts, our words, our actions. Every part of us has been poisoned by original sin. Just like if you would take a bottle of water, children, and this bottle of water would be full, and you would just drop one drop of poison in there. The whole bottle is poisoned. Be poisoned the same way if you put a whole teaspoon of poison in there. But even if only one drop goes in, the whole thing is poisoned. Well, that's the way it is with total depravity. It was just one little bite of fruit. But now everything is totally depraved. The totality of us. We think sinful things. We say sinful words. We practice sinful deeds. Even Job, who was said to be perfect and upright and one that feared God and pushed away evil, yet after some time too, he complained to the Lord, which he had to repent of. And maybe we disagree. And we say, well, is depravity really that extensive? Is depravity really that radical? There's many people who rebel. Our natural heart wants to rebel against this very hard truth. That are we really totally depraved? And I ask you a simple question, a litmus test. I ask it to myself too. Has every single thought that went through our mind today and yesterday, every single thought been love to God and love to our neighbor? Just pause and think about that. Every single thought, has it been always love to God, love to my neighbor? And then has every expression, every word that come out of our mouth been love to God and love to our neighbor? And then every action that we've engaged in to our spouse, to our children, to our friends, is it total love to God and to our neighbor? And so you see, whoever we are, if we are honest before God, we have to say no. Maybe we say, I wish it was. I hope you and I say, I wish I loved God above all and my neighbor as myself all the time. But the reality is that we don't always love God above all and our neighbor as ourselves. You see, our depravity affects how we think, Our depravity affects how we talk. Our depravity, our sinfulness, affects what we do. In fact, the psalmist said in Psalm 14 and verse 2, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God." And then his conclusion is this: "They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy," God says. "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." God's first commentary when he saw mankind was, he and all of it was very good. And then after the fall, he looked down and he says, "There is none good, not a single one." Not a single one who has been made in my image. And that is why, dear congregation, it's often been said, and rightly so, we just don't need a new start in life. We need a new heart in life. We need a total transformation. We need to be saved. We need to be saved by the life-giving grace of God. Because we are extensively, radically depraved. Now, lastly and finally, the Westminster Confession, also summarizing the Word of God, tells us that this tragic fall, has very tragic, very sad consequences, or very sad results. And what are some of those things? Now, let me just summarize them for us in closing this evening. First of all, because we are part and parcel of the fallen paradise, we now live separated from God. Adam, he was God's friend. He walked with God. He spoke with God in the cool of the day. They had perfect communion. They were united. But after the fall, there is a separation. There's this huge separation between them. You know, sometimes people can have these great separations between friends. And they can be so close at one point, and then there can be this great separation. Well, between God and man, there is this huge separation, like a big valley, like a deep crevice that goes way, way down. And no one can jump over that. No human being alone can jump over that and make a bridge. That's one reason why the Bible tells us we need to be reconciled with God. That means we need to be made one with God again, because we're separated from God. And the only one that can do that, of course, is Jesus Christ. He's the bridge between a holy God and between a fallen man. He's the only one that can span the two as the God-man. And we need him because there's such a distance between us and God. We've been separated from God. Yes, even though we still live connected with him by common grace, and as Paul said it, in him we live and we move and we have our being. In other words, we exist because God exists. But yet in the spiritual sense, in the moral sense, we are not at one with him. And that came as a tragic consequence of the fall. And then, too, the corruption of our nature, of our soul, of our will, is all tragically corrupted. You know, when you talk about a computer, that the hard drive has been corrupted. That means you try to type on the computer, you try to move your mouse, and nothing happens because it's all corrupted, it's all gone bad. It's just all bad inside your computer. It's corrupted. Well, our heart, our soul, our mind, it's all corrupted. Our being, our will, that is what we choose with, it's all corrupted. It's all corrupted with sin. Romans 8 and verse 7 tells us that the natural man, the unsaved man, in fact, is at enmity against the Lord. It's not that we're just a little mixed up and we just really can't find our way, but our heart is at war with God. That's why Jesus said, Luke 11:23, he that's not with me, saved by me, that is against me. We're corrupted in our heart, in our nature. That's another sad consequence of the fall. And then, too, sin has made mankind an inheritor of death. God says, the day you eat of that, you will surely die. What did God mean? He meant exactly what he said. Adam died spiritually that day. That is, he died in his heart. One day, Adam would have to die physically, and he did. He died. Children, you remember how old Adam was? 950 years old. Not as old as Methuselah, but he lived for many, many years. But he had to die too. And all of us have to die. And if Adam wouldn't find grace in God's eyes, wouldn't be saved by God's grace, and all the people who don't find grace in God's eyes, they will have to die eternal death. Eternal death. So physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. And all that death has been brought upon us, as the Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes as well, because of this first fall, because of the depravity that reigns in our hearts. And this death affects all of us to this very day. When somebody else dies, we read about it, don't we? Just read about this death. Down in Tennessee, these people got shot in a church today. Other people got shot in a library today. It's very sad. We read there that people died. And we get sad about it in our hearts. There's nothing happy about death. And that's the physical part. And if we add to that, that people who are still living, and some people who die every day, they are spiritually dead. In other words, they've never been made alive in God. And if we have to meet God that way, we die eternally without God, without hope forever and ever in hell. And all that death, spiritual, physical, eternal, that's all here and all present and all a reality because of that one sin in paradise. Death came by sin. Romans chapter 5. Through one man, sin, Paul goes on to say, entered into the world. It has terrible consequences. But thanks be to God, God didn't leave mankind in this fallen, damnable state and condition. Thanks be to God, there is hope. There's hope for you and I. There's hope in Jesus Christ. So that a multitude that no man can number, that no one can count as high as, will be saved. That's what the Bible says. There will be so many that are saved that we won't be able to number how many there are. Now, the Bible tells us, of course, that not everybody is saved. That's a truth. But only those who find their salvation in the Lord alone are conformed to the image of the Son of God through faith. Romans 8. We are justified by faith. Romans 5 and verse 1, faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Christ is the way. He's the only way. The only way of salvation. He's the only way back to the Father. He's the only way to be recreated in that original image. You know, today, you read just about any thing on the web and any publication, and you read, don't you, about image. Image is so important to so many people. You have to project the right image. Famous, rich people, they pay a lot of money to get people to market their image. And so they look good in front of other people and to control their image in front of others. But the only image that we need to be concerned about is to being remade in the image of God, in the image of the Son of God, who is the express image of the Father. And if we have that in our hearts and lives, if we have that, that's the only answer to the reality of the sin that exists in this world and that exists in our heart. And you know, the beautiful thought is we don't have to pay any amount of money to be remade in that image. And we don't have to pay any money because Christ has paid the price on Calvary's tree. That's why the psalmist writes this, and we end with Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Amen.